Okay. Well, the subject matter tonight, subject matter is how to study the prophets. This actually came from a question that somebody asked, and I thought this was a good question and well worth our time. This comes from Charlie. He says, a brother in Virginia. Hello, I was wondering if you could give some tips for reading and understanding the major and minor prophets. These books don't seem to get a lot of emphasis in church, but they comprise a large portion of God's word. They can be difficult at times to summarize and understand. Finding applications aren't always easy. They represent a distinct genre with the purposes of shepherding Israel into repentance and restoration, as well as prophesying about the future Christ. How can we read and apply these books today? For instance, should we go through chapter by chapter, find repeating words and ideas, etc.? Thanks for any help you can provide. Charlie, a brother in Virginia. So you see what his question is. Question has to do with, what do we do with the prophets? And he's talking about the major and minor prophets. Probably the minor prophets get overlooked even more. But everybody with me here?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Is that a still photo of the the Colemans? I don't think they're remaining motionless down there. Okay. What do we do with Isaiah? Can anybody, without cheating, tell me what all the prophets are? Anybody want to make a go at it? But you can't cheat. You got to be honest. You can't have your eyes on the front page of your Bible. Anybody want to try to give me as many as they know? Come on, Daniel raised his hand, so he's going to try. You're not cheating, right?
I'm not cheating.
Okay.
Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel.
Well, you got to know the next one.
Haggai, Zechariah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jonah, kind of. Elijah, Elisha. Or you mean just the ones that have books, or all of them?
I'm talking about the ones that have books in the Bible.
Oh, okay. You're not supposed to help me. Is it Malachi? Nahum, Amos, Daniel. That's as far as I got. Obadiah.
Yeah, we've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They're considered the major prophets. You've got four. And then Hosea is actually a pretty major prophet, but he's typically categorized with the minors. You've got Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And here's one of the things that's interesting about them is, don't quote me exactly on this, but just doing a quick overview, that the prophets are quoted no less than 86 times in the New Testament. Now, it may be more than that, and when I say quoted, I don't mean just necessarily a verse or a portion of a verse. Sometimes it's more extensive than that, but at least 86 times. So the point being that the New Testament authors thought that the prophets were important. They drew from the prophets. But the question really has to do with, okay, how do we study these books? Now, look, you may have some ideas. You may read somebody else and they may say different things, and it could be helpful and profitable. All I'm really going to do is draw from my own studies. I have specifically gone through and closely studied every single one of the prophets, and I've done it probably more than once. I've probably done it repeatedly. And there was a specific time when I took a lot of time and I studied the minor prophets. There's been different times when I've looked at Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. I've come back to repeatedly and done extensive studies in. Daniel's got some particularly difficult chapters, but anyway, I'm just going to kind of shoot from what I have found to be profitable. I would just say this: there is treasure to be found in the prophets. It's part of God's word, and we know that God's word is profitable, and we know that it's profitable to equip us, and doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. I mean, this is what we're told. And because the authors of the New Testament quoted them so often, they certainly thought them to be important. Our Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know the number, but he obviously quoted from the prophets repeatedly. This is the word of God. And if there's a book in your Bible that we know that God has authored, then that alone should be the impetus to send us to study it and look at it. Now, I'm just going to give you some recommendations here. The first thing is this: if you're ever going to do any serious Bible study, you've got to have the proper tools. And so by proper tools, I would say this: you need some sort of search engine. I personally use BibleWorks. I think it's the greatest Bible study software that I've ever had. It's designed actually for people who are doing Bible translations and translational work and maybe putting scriptures together in other languages. It's for in-depth, detailed study of the original languages. It's got usefulness that goes far beyond what I will ever use it for, but it is the most deep, thorough tool that I've ever found. Sad thing is, they're no longer in business. Now, you can still find used copies of it out on eBay and maybe on Amazon. What does everybody else use? What do you guys use to search? What are the common tools that everybody's using?
Study Light.
But does that allow you to search words in Scripture?
Yes.
It does. So if I wanted to just search like the term door, every place that it's found in the New Testament, I can do that?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And if I wanted to take the Greek word for door and search that Greek word, could I do that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's pretty good.
Study Light. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, I've recommended that to everybody as far as its commentaries, but I've never had to tap it for that because I have BibleWorks. But the reason I'm spending some time on this is because some of you may not know about these tools. StudyLight.org. go there. Anybody have another tool that they use to do any kind of word searches? James, what do you use?
Bible Works.
What do other people use? Or don't you do it?
Tim, I have this app. It's it's a small one. It's an iPhone-based app, but it's called Pocket Sword. I don't know if you can see it down here. I'll open it up, though. It's a small app, but it gives you the verses. I don't know if you can see that or not. But then it has the Greek lexicon next to you. You click on the Greek lexicon, and then, like you said, you can find that word. How often is that word used in other pieces of scripture? It's a little clumsy because it's on the phone. It's not as good as, I guess, something you would probably have on your laptop, but...
It's called Pocket Sword.
Yeah, it's an app. It's called Pocket Sword. They only use the King James Version specifically on the app. But I do find it handy if I'm looking for a word. Hey, you know, what's the meaning behind that Greek word? Where else is it used? You can do the basic stuff like that on that app rather quickly.
Yeah, that's the beauty of Bible Works is I can search in any translation that I want to. If I'm searching for English words, and then obviously if I'm searching the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic, that can be done, although my knowledge of the languages is limited. I do use the Greek tools frequently on mine. But anyway, this is critical if you're going to do thorough studies. You have to have the ability to search words. Now, if you're old school, what did they used to use before we had computers?
A concordance.
They use concordances, and there's nothing wrong with using concordances still. A concordance will basically show you every place where a certain word is in the Bible. There's Strong's concordances. Now it's cumbersome. It takes a lot longer. But anyways, I want to talk about tools because if you're seriously going to study any portion of the scriptures, you need some good Bible study tools. I would also recommend this. And again, you can get this online, probably. Evan, you can tell me. Can you get multiple translations through the Study Light?
Yes.
But I know, yeah, there's different places online that you can get different Bible translations. And so I highly would recommend that to you as well, that you have various translations at your disposal. And then see, another thing that the Bible Works gives you is it gives you a cross-referencing tool. Now that's really important as well. Like you can set up the Bible Works has various cross-referencing tools. The one that I use is called the Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge. TSK is how it shows up. But the Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge, that also is available online. And it's just it's like a reference Bible. I had another pastor tell me it was like a reference Bible on steroids. And, you know, I have a reference Bible. Clearly, reference Bibles are not exhaustive, but they're helpful. And some people use Thompson chain references. But these are helpful because they help you search out common themes and common words, and you really need to do that if you're going to seek to dive into scripture. So that would be one thing. Tools. Now, somebody may know something better. I recognize when you begin to talk about preachers or commentaries, everybody has their favorites. But I'll just say this. In the 30 years I've been studying the Bible, I have never come across a better commentator on the prophets than Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry is a classic. And again, you can access that online. But if you're going to study, like reading Henry like Whitfield did? Who knows what Whitfield did with Henry?
He'd read him on his knees.
Right. He read through his Bible on his knees in a prayerful stance with his Matthew Henry commentary open. And he read through the whole Bible that way. But I would just say this. There may be some better commentators on other portions of the Bible, but I have never found one better than him on the prophets. And one of the things is, and what I think is most important in studying the prophets is that you're able to find Christ in them. And if there's a commentator who can draw out Christ, it is Henry. And so, I'm still kind of old school. I like to have books. And I guess if I'm going to study Henry, though, I used to have him. I must have got rid of it, but he's very much accessible online. But again, this has to do with having the appropriate tools. So here's the thing. I would say to you this, and I'm hoping that maybe you'll all try this. One of the beautiful things about the minor prophets is that the majority of them are short. Some are longer. Zechariah is a little longer. Hosea definitely is longer. But most of them are short. Take a minor prophet and isolate one of them. Or it could be a major prophet. I've taken Isaiah before and purposed that I was going to sit down and read half of it and then sit down again and read the other half and then do that over. Maybe do it two or three times. I would say this, isolate a book and then read it and reread it and reread it. Don't be afraid of that. In fact, I remember as a young believer, I remember John MacArthur saying, if you really want to get to know a book, read it once a day for a month. And I remember as a young believer, I did that. I can remember sitting down in, I think the first book that I ever took was 1 John, and I read it every day for a month. I would highly recommend that kind of thing. Read the book, read it, read it, read it. Have a pen in hand. Look, don't be afraid to mark up your Bible, and don't be afraid to make notes. I've got notes all over my Bible. I don't have any qualms about writing in it because it'll help you. It'll help you when you come back to it the next time. But just isolate a book and keep reading it. The thing is, and pray over it. But it's amazing. You may think, well, come on, if I keep reading the same book, it's the same book. Yeah, but it's not like reading just any common literature. You're reading God's word. And what will happen is, as you read it, it's like lights will go on. You begin to see things. But just keep reading. And I might encourage you to do this. Read it out of four or five translations. Read it from the ESV, and read it from the King James or the New King James, and read it from the New American Standard, and read it from the Holman Christian or whatever. I encourage you to do that because different translations sometimes, they definitely translate certain words different, and sometimes they can give a different feel or a different sense to the text. But repetition, just keep reading. And so, okay. I would encourage you to do this. Try to figure out where the book fits in a historical timeline. I mean, when you're going to approach the book, try to figure out, you know, who is the king? When was this prophet prophesying? During whose reign or during what era? I mean, try to get a a historical context for what's happening, where this guy fits. For instance, let's take Jonah. Let's say you were going to isolate Jonah, and you were going to read Jonah over and over and over and over, and you kind of want to figure out, okay, where does Jonah fit? Well, if you've got your reference tools and you can search out Jonah, do you know something? If you search the name Jonah, it doesn't just show up in Jonah. Anybody know where else it shows up?
I think in Luke.
Well, for one thing, it shows up repeatedly in the New Testament because the Lord Jesus speaks about Jonah more than once, and more than just synoptically. He refers to Jonah more than once in our New Testaments. But did you know that Jonah also shows up somewhere else in the Old Testament?
2 Kings.
Yeah, it shows up in 2 Kings. Now listen to this. 2 Kings 14, 23. I'm going to read 23 through 25. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. Well, anyway, I mean, right here you begin to recognize, oh, 15th year Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now that Joash is a different Joash. Jeroboam, this is a different Jeroboam than Jeroboam the first. The kings can get massively confusing because they often had the same names. They often had second names. Anyway, trying to keep all the kings straight can be pretty challenging. But this is Jeroboam the second. The son of Joash, king of Israel, he began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now that's a different that's Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat. So there's a Jeroboam, son of Joash, and there's a Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So, see, that's helpful, because what that does is it gives you the ability. Now look, if your Bible's anything like mine, if I go to Jonah, I actually have an introduction. Now, it's not inspired, and so you have to take it for what it's worth. But in my Bible, there's an introduction that reads this way. Because it tells of a fish swallowing a man, many have dismissed the book of Jonah as fiction. But 2 Kings 14:25 mentions Jonah as living during the time of Jeroboam II, about 793 to 753 B.C., and Jesus referred to Jonah as a historical person, Matthew 12:39 through 41. Unlike other prophetic books, Jonah focuses on the prophet himself rather than on his message. When God sent Jonah to Nineveh, he rebelled, was swallowed by a fish, repented, and fulfilled his mission after all. When Nineveh repented, the reason for Jonah's rebellion became clear. He had feared that God would forgive the Ninevites, and when God did forgive them, Jonah resented it. Jonah 4, 1 through 3. The book lists no author, but only Jonah himself could have known all the facts it records. So, I mean, that's the kind of thing that you want to do. That's that you want to take your Bible study tools and you want to begin to look and see, hey, does the name of the author show up other places? Because, hey, if you search the name Isaiah, you're going to find it shows up a lot of different places in Scripture. If you research the name Jeremiah, you're going to find the same. And it's going to help give you a historical context to the person. Sometimes it's in the book itself. I mean, if you go to Isaiah, listen to what Isaiah Listen to how Isaiah opens. This is one of the things you can do too, is look in the actual prophetic letter for some kind of indication as to when and where this thing was actually written. If you go to Isaiah 1:1, it starts out by saying this, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So, I mean, look, the reality is that Isaiah prophesied a long time through a number of kings. If you were going to study Haggai or Zechariah, and you searched out their names, anybody know where they show up? Haggai and Zechariah, anybody have any idea perhaps where they're mentioned?
Zechariah, I think, prophesies about the triumphal entry.
But they're actually prophesying about the rebuilding of the temple. And they're mentioned specifically in Ezra. Look at Ezra. Ezra 5 and Ezra 6 has a direct mention of these guys, which tells us exactly when these guys lived and who they were prophesying to. You'll remember that Ezra was basically the book that spoke about the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah was more about the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. But Ezra was specifically about the rebuilding of the temple. And if you're going to, like a good study would be, okay, if you're going to study Haggai or you're going to study Zechariah, you probably want to read both of those together, and you probably want to read Ezra, because you're gonna get information that would be very helpful in just figuring out the whole picture here. But if you look at Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, look at what it says. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. And then if you look at Ezra 6:14, you're going to get this kind of connection again. The elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. Again, you see the Jews are building. They're rebuilding the temple. And while they're rebuilding, you've got these two prophets. And so, if you're going to study Haggai or Zechariah, you need to know right away that if you're studying Haggai, you need to know, hey, Zechariah was his contemporary. These two guys prophesied at the same time about the same things. It's helpful. It's going to help because what we want to do is compare scripture with scripture as much as possible. You want to dig. You want to do the kind of research that's necessary to try to build a whole picture here. You also want to carefully consider what the New Testament authors have to say about the prophet that you're reading about. Now, it may be true, you may be studying one of the prophets that the New Testament doesn't mention at all. Okay, if it doesn't, well, then you can't go there. You can't glean from that. But if it does, then you definitely want to glean from it. I mean, think about it. Pedro already mentioned Jonah being mentioned by the Lord. Let's look at some of that. Matthew chapter 12. It's helpful. Matthew chapter 12. What we need to remember is this. The Bible focuses on Christ. Christ is the central figure. He is the Savior of the world. All of redemptive history revolves around him. He is the one who said, the scriptures speak of him. He is the one who walked with the two on the road to Emmaus, and he took them back to the prophets, and he took them back to the law, and he expounded to them about himself. What we need to recognize is all of this has to do with Christ. All of it comes back to Christ. All of it revolves around Christ. And so when Christ talks to us about Jonah, we can see, how does he relate to Christ? Why is he important? Why? And the thing we have to remember is God didn't just randomly and sporadically put these different encounters into the Old Testament. You don't just get Ruth randomly. You get Ruth because it's a story about a woman that went to Moab with her husband and her two sons. But the whole thing is about the messianic line. It's about Boaz. It's about the son that he would have, and the fact that David would come from that lineage. Everything is Christward. Everything is Christ-oriented. And so if we're trying to figure out, okay, how does Jonah fit in the whole picture of this? Well, we can listen to what Christ says. In Matthew 12, 39, he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here." See, the thing that we want to remember is the Old Testament is full of types and shadows. And I really believe that if you look carefully at David, you see realities concerning Christ. If you look closely at Joseph, you see Christ. If you look closely at Adam, you see Christ. If you look closely at Jonah, you can see Christ. I believe that God has designed the Bible that way, to constantly give us these signs and these types and shadows. In Jonah, it wasn't by accident. God had him in the whale's belly for a specific amount of time, specifically so that Jesus would be able to refer to that event, because it is a type of Christ being in the grave for 3 days and three nights. If you look at Matthew 16, see, this is, if we're studying Jonah and we're trying to get a feel, where does Jonah fit in? What's the significance? What can we glean? Going to the New Testament and trying to get information, trying to glean, trying to learn is always very helpful. An evil and adulterous generation. This is Matthew 16:4, where our Lord also talks about him. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. See, this is the same book. Same book, four chapters later. And he still refers to Jonah as being the sign that is going to take place in his own life. And then, of course, you've got Luke, where he talks about Jonah again. But even though it's synoptic to Matthew, sometimes there's new information. So don't just write something off just because, oh, well, Matthew already said it. I don't really need to go look at Mark or Luke and what they say about it. No, do that. Dig deep. Because sometimes you find new information. Like if you go to Luke 11, 29, you have another account. When the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Now that's interesting, because that's new information right there. As Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. Well, I thought the sign was that he was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. I thought that's what the sign was. But now he's bringing something else out. He's saying, look, just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. So Jonah is actually a type and shadow in another way. He also goes on to say, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. There's Jonah again. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So, anyway, it can be extremely helpful to look. Now, sometimes all you're going to find in the New Testament is you're going to find Hosea's name because it's going to tell you that this is even as Hosea prophesied, or this is as Isaiah prophesied. And it's just going to tell you, it's going to throw their names out there because it's going to simply tell you that this that's being said in the New Testament is actually being drawn from the Old. And that's helpful too. I mean, it would be helpful if you were studying Isaiah to go to the New Testament and just look at every single place where the New Testament quotes Isaiah or mentions Isaiah's name. For one, just to see, Isaiah is drawn from so much in the New Testament, just to see its relevance, its significance. It is one of the most significant books of the Old Testament. There's no question. And I would draw I make that statement based on just how much it's quoted from in the New Testament. That in and of itself, I think, is a good reason to weigh the significance of something in the Old Testament. Just how often did the inspired writers get led by the Holy Spirit to reference it when they're writing in the New Testament? But if you go to a place like John 12, John 12, verse 37, here's a place where you do get Isaiah mentioned. And he's being mentioned because the New Testament is basically telling us that he's being quoted. But there is something extra said here. These are the kind of things you especially want to look for. If you look at John 12:37, though he, Christ, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. That's helpful. It's helpful for you to find the places in the New Testament where the Old Testament prophet is being fulfilled, because that helps you go back then and read that prophet and recognize, the fulfillment of this actually took place in the days of Jesus, when the Jews rejected him. And that helps you develop the meaning of Isaiah itself, because now you know from the New Testament what was meant by the prophet when he originally said this. So here it is in verse 38. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, here's another fulfillment of Isaiah. Again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now notice verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. That's a very helpful statement right there. Isaiah said these things because he saw Christ's glory and he spoke of Christ. Now I know Isaiah 53, there's very little doubt about who he's speaking about, but it's just a confirmation. I've heard John MacArthur say that he even believes that verse 41 is a direct reference to Isaiah 6, where Isaiah enters the temple and he sees the Lord. Now, I think he's probably talking about Isaiah 53, just simply because he's been quoting from that portion of Isaiah. And I think what he means is he saw the glory through the revelation that God was giving him. He saw the glory of Christ in it. He undoubtedly desired to see more. But MacArthur believes it's Isaiah 6 when Isaiah went up to the house of God and he saw also the Lord high and lifted up. Now, I'll leave that for you all to figure out whether you think it's Isaiah 6 or whether it's Isaiah 53. But the reality is that Jesus himself is actually right here. This is John speaking at this point. This is John's narrative. Isaiah said these things because he saw his Christ. He's speaking in the third person here. He saw his glory and spoke of him. Anyway, these are the kind of things that you want to do. You want to consider the historical context. You want to look for the prophet anywhere else in the Old Testament. You want to look for that prophet anywhere in the New Testament. And you need sufficient tools. You need to become comfortable with the tools. You need to use the same ones and become comfortable with them. You know, one of the things about starting a new job that oftentimes is difficult is if you have to learn new software and learn new computer systems. It's like once you've got everything learned, it makes the actual study or the actual task much, much easier. But become really familiar with your tools. What you can do is... Here's one of the I mentioned this somewhat in passing. Now I'm going to just kind of set on it for a second. One of the things that you really want to do is when you study an Old Testament prophet, what you want to do is you want to have sufficient cross-referencing materials so that you can find every single New Testament place where that prophet is quoted. Now, if I'm not mistaken, I believe 9 of the 13 minor prophets are quoted in the New Testament. You want to go, if you're studying Joel or you're studying Malachi, one of the first things that I would do is I would take a red, I mean, I have these Micron 0.005 pens in various colors that I write in my Bible with. And one of the things that I would do is I would go into your Bible in every single verse in that minor prophet or major prophet. I've gone through the major prophets as well. I've gone through Isaiah, and I have wrote in the column every single place where Isaiah gets quoted in the New Testament. I mark that. So if you look in my Bible and you go to Isaiah, you know, I mean, just a for instance, every single place that Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament, I have it written in Isaiah in my Bible in the margin that so that as I'm reading through it. Now, if you've got a reference Bible, it may be in small print somewhere, but you know, over in the column. But even then, reference Bibles are not complete. And so when you're reading through mine, if you're going along here, you'll notice in my Bible, in Isaiah 1:9, I've got Romans 9:29 written over in the margin. And it's not always an exact quote I'm looking for. There are times the New Testament refers to the prophet, even though it may not be an exact quote. But as you're going through my Bible, you're going to find these Isaiah 6. You come to what we just heard about. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their eyes heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Well, I've got written in the margin here that that is found in the New Testament, Matthew 13, 14, Mark 4, 12, Luke 8, 10, John 12, 40, Acts 28, 26, and 27. When you go to Isaiah 7 at verse 14, I've got Matthew 1, 23 written there. Anyway, I highly commend that to you. If you're going to study Joel, find out every single place in the New Testament where Joel is quoted and find those places. Why? Because we believe in progressive revelation. We believe that the New Testament has greater light. It's like Jesus coming along and shedding light on the Law and the Prophets to on the road to Emmaus. That's what the New Testament does for us. The New Testament is going to show us how texts in the Old Testament prophets ought to be interpreted. It's massively helpful. So, for instance, you come to the New Testament. I want to give you an example here. You come to the New Testament, Romans 9:22. I'm going to take you there. This is Romans 9. You'll know about Romans 9, sovereignty of God. Romans 9:22. Let's say I'm studying Hosea. Well, Hosea, if I'm going to look at Hosea and look for every place that it's quoted in the New Testament, well, here it is. It's quoted in Romans 9. How would you figure that out? Well, you're going to figure that out if you've got cross-referencing ability. Or, you know what, you could just go and Google that. Ask Google, where is Hosea quoted in the New Testament? And it's going to tell you. I mean, that's an easy way to do that kind of study. Use Google to your advantage. It's going to tell you one of the places it's quoted is Romans chapter 9. Well, it's okay, let's go to Romans 9:22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory. So you see, God has vessels of mercy, vessels of wrath. Verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. In other words, God has these vessels of mercy that are made up of both Jews and Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea. Wow. I mean, basically what Paul is saying is, I'm not inventing this doctrine. You people who are reading, I didn't dream this up. And even if I'm under inspiration, the Spirit of God did not originate these truths with me. This is the same thing that the Old Testament prophets have said. Notice this, as indeed, verse 25, he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. Her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now that is a quote from Hosea. And here's the thing. If we run to Hosea, turn over to Hosea now. Now, if you have a reference Bible, or if you simply use Google, if you're finding all the places where Hosea is quoted and you're using cross-referencing material, you'll find that in Hosea, you have two places actually where this kind of language is stated. The first is in Hosea 1, verses 9 through 11. The Lord said, "Call his name, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head." Now here's the thing. If you're beginning to realize, wait a second, Paul is telling us that this has to do with the true people of God from both Jewish stock and Gentile stock. And you begin to realize this is all talking about what God does when he sends Christ and is gathering together these people from among Jews and among the Gentiles. And when it talks about appointing for themselves one head, you ought to be able to see right away, wow, wait, this is talking about Christ. "And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Now, here's the thing. Typically, if you're reading through Hosea and you come across this verbiage, "day of Jezreel," you're like, what's that? I have no idea what that is. It doesn't make any sense. But wait a second. Now it ought to start making sense because it's in context with something that's very much New Testament. In fact, one of the things that you would want to do is you would want to actually look at what does Jezreel mean? And if you've got Bible study tools, or if you've got Bible works, or if you want to use Google, I would begin looking at it. What does "day of Jezreel" mean? Here's the thing. Hosea also says something similar over in chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. Again, if you've got a reference Bible, it is likely going to show you that when you're in Hosea 1. Verses 9 through 11. It likely is going to give you that reference. And so then you turn over there. The reason that reference Bibles are created is because the references that are given are references that take you from like matter to like matter. That's the idea. It's referencing another portion of Scripture that is similar, or that has some relationship. So if you go over to Hosea 2 and verse 21, "And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel." It's like, wait a second, there's that name again. "And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, 'You are my people,' and he shall say, 'You are my God.'" Same kind of thing. And the word Jezreel shows up again. See, there's a connection here. And what you begin to recognize is that this is speaking about New Testament realities. You see, we can get to feeling like, well, these prophecies, they were given a long time ago, and they speak about all these different things, and they're so mysterious, and we hardly know what to make of them. See, one of the best ways you're going to figure out what to make of them is to see what the New Testament authors do with these texts. And see, once you get on this path, the next thing you're going to recognize is, hey, wait a second. Hosea 1 and Hosea 2 aren't just quoted in Romans 9. They're also quoted by Peter. And so let's go there. Go to 1 Peter. You go to 1 Peter chapter 2, and here you're going to find it again. It's like, hey, Peter, you're under inspiration. Help me out. I mean, what I'm trying to do is I'm actually trying to figure out Hosea. but I'm trying to use the New Testament for all it's worth to try to help me understand what it is I'm reading in these prophets. Because look, the prophets are types and shadows and predictions, and some of the things they say have to do with the people that they immediately were speaking to. Some was yet future, and sometimes you get the distinct impression the things had double meaning. It had meaning for the people immediately, and it had a greater fulfillment in Christ and in the church. And so trying to see those things, we want to use the New Testament to help us as far as possible to understand these things. So when you come to 1 Peter 2:10, again, if you've got a reference Bible, it's gonna reference Hosea 1:6, 1:9, 1:10 in my Bible, and 2:23, all the ones I just took you to. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's going to give you that. And it's going to give you Romans 9. But here it is. Verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you would not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. And what we really want to do is we want to step back and look at the bigger picture of Romans 9. We want to look at the bigger picture of 1 Peter 2. And so if you're studying Hosea, don't just read Hosea all the way through, day after day. But begin to also look at the places where it's referenced in the New Testament. And maybe take the whole chapter of Romans 9 and read that through. And take the whole chapter of 1 Peter 2 and read that through. And try to get a feel for exactly how these things are being used in the New Testament. I mean, you go to 1 Peter 2, 9. Let's just take this in a bit of context. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Anyway, you go back to Hosea now. I'll give you time to go back there. Hosea is right after Daniel, right after the major prophets. Hosea is the first of the minors. But if you go to Hosea, again, Hosea is another one that if... Let's just say, I'm going to study Hosea. Well, one of the things is that the book itself tells you about Hosea. In Hosea 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, right off, we begin to see that, hey, this guy was a contemporary of Isaiah. Well, that's helpful because it means that perhaps one of the things that I could really begin to get a good feel as far as the whole climate in Israel in these days would be to read Isaiah. Reading the contemporary, it's just like if I'm going to study Haggai. Studying Zechariah can be very helpful. Now, I know if you're studying Hosea, Hosea is a relatively long book, and if you're going to go read through Isaiah, it's 66 chapters. But look, this is the way to do more than just a surface Bible reading. It's great to read your Bible, but study. Study is how you really unearth some of the gold in Scripture. And so, okay, we just begin reading here. When the Lord first, this is Hosea 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredom. Now, wow. You begin to read through this book, and you know what's going to jump out at you? Whoredom. Now, you don't know right now, probably, but if you read this book through, even if you read half of it, and then, I mean, it's 14 chapters long. If you read 7 in a day and 7 the next day and repeated that for a month, I mean, you'd go through the book, what, 15 times in a month? You'd become so well aware of this book, acquainted with it. And what would begin to jump out at you, you definitely, like the guy asking the question, he said, you know, should we find repeating words and ideas? Absolutely. Absolutely. That is so helpful in helping you to identify what the main themes are. One of the things that you'll find is this term whoredom or whore or whoring. It is everywhere in this book. If you look at chapter 1, verse 2, you've got whoredom 3 times. If you go down to chapter 2, verse 2, whoring. She put away her whoring from her face. One of the things we recognize is that Hosea took a wife of whoredom, and she actually gets sold into slavery, and he purchases her back, because this is a picture of God's relationship to Israel. And it just keeps coming up. Chapter 2, verse 4, you'll see, because they are children of whoredom, for their mother has played the whore. You go to chapter 3, verse 3, you shall not play the whore or belong to another man. Chapter 4, verse 11, whoredom, wine, new wine. Verse 12, for the spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. Verse 13, therefore your daughters play the whore. Verse 14, I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore. Verse 15, though you play the whore. Verse 18, I know this is, I mean, it's kind of graphic. It's a great, but look, you got to deal with it. This is what spiritual idolatry is in the sight of God. And this is, brethren, I'll tell you this. When you read the prophets, it's almost like people kill each other and God hardly takes notice. But when you commit idolatry, he takes big notice. God, look, sins against God are greater than sins against man. And it's one of the greatest sins that can be committed is not murder. We tend to think that way just simply because we are very man-centered in the way we think. But this whoredom is a massive crime in the sight of God. Go to chapter 5, verse 3. Ephraim, you have played the whore. Verse 4, for the spirit of whoredom is within them. I mean, you just, it's everywhere. Anyway, enough on that, but we go back to chapter 1. When we read down through here, this wife of whoredom has children, and God is actually telling Hosea what to name these children, and they're being given names that have to do, well, you'll see. Look with me here. So he went, this is chapter 1, verse 3. So he went and took Gomer. Again, having the ability to look at the name, the meanings of names, when you're studying Old Testament, even New Testament, but look at the meanings of names. Gomer means corruption. She was the daughter of Diblaim. Now, Diblaim means two fig cakes, and some have surmised that this may be Gomer's mother and that she may have been a prostitute, didn't even know who the father was, and that basically she sold herself for two fig cakes. Anyway, Gomer conceived, bore a son. The Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. Whoa, there's that name. Jezreel means God will disperse. God will scatter. It's the idea those who have departed from the Lord will wander endlessly. It's a very graphic name. He says, "For in just a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel." There's the name again. "And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." There's the name again. "She conceived again, bore a daughter. The Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. For I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen.' When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. The Lord said, 'Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You're not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head." This is another thing you want to keep clear in Scripture. You want to be able to discern between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. The truth is, sometimes it almost seems contradictory. You will read in the prophets where it says God is done with Israel. Like, he's done. It's all over. Just listen to this. Amos 5:2, "Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up." Or again, Amos 7:8, "The Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see?' I said, 'A plumb line.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them.' Amos 8:2, he said, 'Amos, what do you see?' I said, 'A basket of summer fruit.' Then the Lord said to me, 'The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them.' Amos 9:11, 'In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches.'" See, this is in, you get this kind of language. There's this kind of language where God will say concerning Israel, "I'm done with them." But then he turns right around and he talks about raising them up again. Well, I think we have to recognize this. Not all Israel is Israel. And this is why it's no contradiction. And this is why God's word has not failed in the way this whole thing has turned out. God says it's only the children of promise. It's not every offspring of Abraham. It's only those of promise. It's not those that are according to the flesh. And it's always been that way. And we need to be able to see that when we're reading, because we've obviously got these prophetic statements that concern Israel, but the true Israel, that he says, hey, this is even as Hosea said, this group of choice vessels, these vessels of mercy, they come not just from Jewish stock, but from Jewish and Gentile. And he says, this is even as Hosea said. This is a fulfillment of that. And so now when you see that, and then you hear Peter as well, hey, these are people that have been redeemed out of the Gentile stock, who need to walk in a certain way in front of the Gentiles. These are people who were not my people. They've now been made my people. And as you read all of that, you begin to recognize, wow, as I'm reading through Hosea, this is Paul, this is Peter. They're referencing this. They specifically apply these verses to the church, both Jew and Gentile. Peter applies it to all believers there in 1 Peter 2:10. That can be so helpful. And so you begin to look at the name Jezreel, and you begin to try to search that out, and what is its significance? And I'll tell you, lights begin to go on. You begin to connect the dots. It's like, wow, this isn't so foreign anymore. You begin to recognize, recognize that this, so much of what's said in the prophets is primarily pointing to Christ and the church. We have to recognize it's in apocalyptic language. We have to recognize that oftentimes it's being given to us in type and shadow. I mean, what are you going to think? Hosea, take a wife of whoredom. Name the three children with these names. You see, all of this has massive significance. Would we have ever thought, wow, this woman of whoredom, basically a prostitute, a whore, is taken. Hosea is supposed to marry her. She has children. And you think about the middle child and the last child. Call her name No Mercy. Call his name Not My People. I mean, that was, do you realize God is naming two children of Hosea's to represent us? I mean, who we were. This is us. We were not his people. We had no mercy. And yet God comes along and he says, in that place where it was said of them, you're not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Anyway, it's extremely helpful to be doing these kind of comparisons. Now, I know there are some that are not referenced in the New Testament near as much or even at all. What I would say is this: if you're going to study the prophets, start by studying those that are quoted in the New Testament. I mean, that's where I would probably begin my study. I would Google and try to find out, how many times is Isaiah quoted in the New Testament? How many times is Malachi quoted in the New Testament? And just start to maybe just write it down. Write down the name of every single one of the prophets in the Old Testament. Then write down how many times each one of them. And I know it's debatable sometimes, because sometimes there's loose quotes, there's paraphrases. Sometimes you get more of the feeling that an idea that comes from one of the Old Testament prophets is used in the New Testament. So it can be debatable. But just find some of the shorter, smaller to start with. Don't start with Hosea. Don't start with Isaiah. Start with something that's three or four chapters that has a definite quote or two or three or four in the New Testament. Start there. Because if you start with those books, you'll become more acquainted with this. And so when you get to the books that are not quoted in the New Testament, it's kind of like the parables. You know, you've got some parables that are interpreted, and you've got some parables that are not interpreted. And it's the same way here. You've got some prophets who are quoted in the New Testament, and you're more fully given an understanding about what some of the things they said meant, and some of the other ones you're not. And so again, I want to bring back Matthew Henry. As you're reading through the book, I highly encourage you to do what Whitfield did. Maybe you don't have to be on your knees if you're reminded to do it. I would never knock that. Don't do it just because he did it. Don't do it legalistically. Whatever posture serves you best. But you want to, I think you'll find that to be massively helpful. You may come across somebody else that you think is more profitable than Henry. Like I say, I personally have not, but he isn't extremely exhaustive, which is another reason why reading him can be very helpful. But you want to look for, you want to look at keys. Look for repetition. Write down questions. I mean, if you come across things that are, you just don't understand, make a note about it. put down that you, I mean, write your questions down. They can be very helpful. You know, I'll take Joel as Joel can be a good place to start, just simply because it's only three chapters. And we know that Joel is quoted in the New Testament. Anybody tell me one of the primary places where Joel gets quoted?
Acts chapter 2.
Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, it is the primary place that Peter goes to and quotes from. And so it's a good place to start. You start with a book like Joel. And, you know, if you dive into Joel, listen to how it starts. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened to you in your days or in the days of your fathers? Well, okay, he's talking about something that happened. What happened? Tell your children of it. Let your children tell your children, their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Now, these are the locusts of God's judgments, ruining and desolating Israel. This is also a picture. I mean, look, what you can't get past in a lot of the prophets is judgment. It's judgment is such a common theme. One of the things that you want to do is God hasn't changed. The same God who inspired these prophets is the God that changeth not. He's the same today. The way he dealt with sin, the way he brought judgment on people in those days. Look, Joel's going to tell us about judgments of locusts. There's no question. We're under the judgment of a pandemic. People are dying. People are passing off into eternity. And you know as well as I do, the vast majority of those numbers, when you look at those death numbers, the vast majority have perished without Christ. Because few there be that find it. We know this is true. Judgments. God says in Romans chapter 1 that his wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's being revealed today. The God of all this judgment in the Old Testament is the same God today. And even if we have seasons of reprieve, and even if the kindness of God at times is more expressly poured upon us, all these judgments point to the judgment. There are these lesser days of the Lord that point to the day of the Lord. They're foreshadowings. He says, "Awake, you drunkards." In other words, that's the kind of thing we want to learn. God brought these judgments back then, but it's meant to awaken people. Whether it's judgment, it's meant to awaken. Whether it's the kindnesses of God, they're meant to lead us to repentance. But all of this is laid waste. And you read through here, and there's these calls to repentance. But you get these pictures of, you go over to chapter 2, and he says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness, gloom, clouds, thick darkness." The thing about the day of the Lord is the day of the Lord can be any time of judgment or visitation in that sense. And look, he talks about a day of darkness, gloom, a day of clouds, thick darkness, like blackness that is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. But if you start reading about this, you're like, oh, what's he talking? Is he talking about Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, or what's he talking about? Well, he was talking about locusts. This is the locust coming, a cloud, a swarm of locusts. Their like has never been before, nor will there be again throughout the years of all generations. Fire devours before them. Behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. behind them a desolate wilderness. See, they eat everything. Nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. You say, really? Locusts look like horses? Yes, like war horses. They run with rumbling of chariots. They leap on the tops of the mountains like a crackling, a flame of fire, devouring the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. This is just a picture of these locusts going over walls, eating everything in sight, the sound of all their wings. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city, run upon the walls, climb on the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. Sun, the moon darken. Stars withdraw their shining. Now see, anyway, you get this feeling for how God describes something like a judgment or a pestilence of locusts. And you start to get a feeling for apocalyptic language, especially when like the stars are darkened. You'll find statements in these judgments where the sun is darkened, the moon is darkened, the stars are darkened. But again, this is apocryphal language. And it says, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Look what it says then, Joel 2:12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. See, he sends these judgments, but what does he say? It's God saying, look, even in all these things, don't run away from me. Run to me. Return to the Lord your God. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent? I could show you time after time after time where people in the scriptures had been told by God that some horrible thing was going to come upon them, and they ran to God, and God turned the whole thing. That's how it was with the Ninevites. So you go back to Jonah. You have these pictures of repentance here. God just ready to be merciful. He waits to be gracious to these people. You get to chapter 2, verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Just gather everybody. Come back to me. And then you go down to verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land, had pity on his people. Now what you see is him being gracious. The Lord answered, said to his people, behold, I'm sending to you no longer locusts of destruction. I'm sending grain, wine, oil. You'll be satisfied. And these, you want to see so much in these, just the spiritual picture. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northern. Anyway, you go down to chapter 2, verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. What a statement. I use that before God, promises like that. You know what that tells us? That no matter how much your family may be devastated by something, no matter how sin might devastate, how a church might be devastated, how our land might be devastated, God fully can restore to us everything that the swarming locust has eaten. The hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. God can restore these things. He can restore the years that are lost. I mean, if God saves you when you're 40 years old, he can restore those 40 lost years. He can make the remaining years far more fruitful than they otherwise could have been. I mean, and you just keep going through here. Verse 26, you shall eat in plenty, be satisfied, praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there's none else. My people shall never again be put to shame. And see, you can be reading all this and say, yeah, but does this really have anything to do with me? Well, see, right at the beginning, if you would have looked for where this was quoted in the New Testament, as our brothers already said, it's quoted on the day of Pentecost. And you see right here, you see it's all tied together. This is not everything that's being said here about a judgment that came on Israel so long ago is not disconnected from us. And it shall come to pass, verse 28, afterward. Peter says in the last days, when he quotes this there in Acts 2, it shall come to pass that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. By the way, Peter quotes those. Darkness, the moon to blood. This isn't just something that happens on the very last day of the existence of the world when Christ returns. This is apocalyptic language. When spectacular things happen in the spiritual realm, oftentimes we get language like this. I will show wonders in the heavens, on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke, darkness, moon to blood, great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the time being represented here. A time for people to be saved. For in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, there shall be those and the thing you want to pick up here is this is all in the same context. This is speaking about the same things. In Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. And I think if we have eyes to see, this whole last chapter is all about the reprobation and restoration of Jews and spiritual warfare of the church and the ripening of the harvest of the wicked for slaughter, the devil loosed for a little while at the end, awful violence of the church age, the preaching of the gospel. I mean, I have those things. The reason I'm saying all this is because I have these things marked in the column of my Bible. I think if you read chapter 3, you get very much a prophetic looking forward to the church age, the purity and holiness of the Christian church. That I think we want to see Christ in here. And I believe that Matthew Henry is very much of the proper he's very much of the right. I guess theological position to be helpful. Brethren, beware of the premillennial dispensational hermeneutic that's out there. I think you'll go wrong. Don't study these books reading John MacArthur's I love MacArthur, and he's got so much good to say in so many areas, but I would not commend him for anything that's prophetic or apocalyptic, because those of the dispensational persuasion are far less inclined to be able to be helpful, because they just don't see what I think is very clearly needs to be seen in these passages. And I think that somebody like Matthew Henry can be very helpful. But see the character of God in these books. See God dealing with sin. See these seasons of judgment for what they are. Brethren, one of the things that I would highly commend to you is the Bible Project. I think, look, I'm not going to say that every single thing that these guys have to say is exactly accurate, perfect, but the guys that on YouTube, you'll find these, the guys that put together the Bible Project, I think I have watched those guys on just about everything I think that they have thus far created. And I think it's wonderful. I think it's helpful. And I would commend it to you guys. You have to be discerning. You have to be Berean. You have to search out the things that are said. But they give a tremendous overview of things, and they can be very helpful. And it's fast. I mean, you can sit down and you can watch it in 15 or 20 minutes. If you read through Joel word by word with Matthew Henry opened word by word, well, it's going to take you longer than 20 minutes. It's a good place to start. It's a good place to get an overview. If you have a good reference Bible, you can cross-reference some of these themes and some of these ideas. Like if you're studying Joel, you may find that, I'll just give you an example, one quick example here. We're at the end here, but if you just follow me here, Isaiah 2. I mean, these are the kind of themes that you want to track down as you're studying the prophets, because it's just very helpful. This, what I'm going to show you here, is the prophets talking about the Gentiles being saved. If Paul's going to say that, hey, this is what's written in Hosea, this is what's written in Isaiah, this is talking about the Jews being, or the Gentiles being gathered in. You can be certain of this. The prophets have a lot to say because they were predicting the church age. They're predicting Christ and the church age. So they're going to have a lot to say about the ingathering of the Gentiles. And if we've got eyes to see, it's everywhere. And I'm only going to hit the tip of the iceberg right here, because it's everywhere. And the more you study the prophets, the more you're going to get a feel for, hey, this is kind of a common theme. I've seen this before. So if you go to Isaiah 2 and verse 2, it shall come to pass in the later days. Now we're in the last days now, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. Now, we're dealing with the kingdom of Christ here. The kingdom of Christ is likened to a mountain. It's likened to numerous things, but this is the highest of the mountains. And notice this. All the nations shall flow to it. That's the nations coming in to the mountain of the house of the Lord. And many people shall come and say, you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said many of the sons of the kingdom are going to be thrown into outer darkness. And he said it's going to be those from north, south, and east, and west who are going to be gathered in and are going to eat at the table with Abraham and Isaac, Jacob. It says here, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Here, it's a wonderful picture of the many peoples. He shall judge, verse 4, he shall judge between the nations, shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, some people look at this and they say, well, you know, this has to do with a thousand-year earthly kingdom. No, I don't believe that this has to do with any thousand-year earthly kingdom. This has to do with the people who are flowing into this house of the Lord. That's the reality. Brethren, we Christians in the United States can go over to the Christians in China, and we're not fighting with them. We're going to love those people. We're not, this puts us at peace with one another. It unifies us. But this just keeps coming up. If you go over to Isaiah 60, verse 3. See, I referenced Isaiah 60 on Sunday because this is the chapter where we have the fulfillment of our enemies bowing down before us. And I was showing you from Isaiah 60, verse 14, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you. And all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. When we go to the book of Revelation and the church there at Philadelphia, what you find is that Gentile Christians have Jews. Those who say they're Jews and are not, but belong to a synagogue of Satan, they're the ones doing the bowing. And they're bowing to, yes, Jews, but Gentiles as well, who make this up. This is a picture of the glory of true Israel found in Isaiah 60. When you look at verse 3, all nations, or it says and, not all, but and nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Again, this is the Zion of God being pictured here. If you go to Isaiah 66, last Isaiah 66, verse 18. I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. Again, it's just this picture of the nations flowing in. It says, I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal, Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. See, this is a picture of the gospel going to the Gentile nations. They shall declare my glory among the nations. They shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and litters. It's figurative. These are pictures of the ingathering of the nations. And we can go to the minor prophets now. This is my last thing. I'm just wanting to show you how these themes fit together. If you go over to Micah, you got Jonah and then Micah. Micah is right before Nahum. Micah 4 and verse 1. Micah 4, 1. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Wait, Micah 4:1. I am not Micah 4:1. Micah 4:1. It shall come to pass in the later days. Now here we are again. We're in the last days. That the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths, For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples. Anyway, you see this is basically reiterating again what Isaiah said back in Isaiah 2. It's the ingathering of the Gentiles to the mountain of the Lord. You go to Zechariah. Let's go to Zechariah. Zechariah is right there close towards the end. You've got Zechariah and then Malachi. It's the second to the last book. Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah is a hard one. I wouldn't start with Zechariah because it just has some of the most mind-boggling visions. Again, the Bible Project, very, very helpful, very, very good, very, very helpful overview. If you actually do get to where you study Zechariah, again, very helpful to let Matthew Henry. I mean, you want to pray. You want the Spirit of God to lead you more than Matthew Henry, more than the Bible Project. But they can be extremely helpful. But again, if you go to Zechariah 8 and chapter 8, verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord, to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Again, the nations flowing into the kingdom of Christ. That's the picture. I just end with a few snapshots of this in Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is right after Isaiah. Jeremiah is a major prophet. If we look here at Jeremiah 3:17, again, what I'm trying to show you is this common theme of the Gentiles flowing in to the true Jerusalem, the true Zion, the true people of God, the true Jew, joining themselves. Jeremiah 3:17, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. You see, the Gentiles are being broken. One last one, Jeremiah 16:19. Jeremiah 16:19. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies. You remember, in the Old Testament, the Gentiles were locked in darkness and lies. Very few were ever converted. You can count on one. Other than the Ninevites we read about in Jonah, you can count on one hand the number of Gentiles saved in the Old Testament. Our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself God? Such are not gods. But you see, the ends of the earth, to you shall the nations come. Therefore, behold, I will make them know, this once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Anyway, I mean, that's just this kind of a quick primer, I guess a Conway primer. I mean, this is, like I say, you could study others that might help you look for certain things. You want to look for Christ. You want to look for the church. You want to look for the attributes of God. You want to look for apocalyptic language. You want to look for common themes that you can find in other places. You want to look in the New Testament for where these prophets are quoted. You want to look for the various places in the Old Testament where these prophets' names might come up. If you're going to do an extensive, thorough, exhaustive study, I'll tell you, these kind of studies I found studying through the minor prophets so incredibly profitable. I highly commend it to you, and hope you get yourself a copy of Matthew Henry or find it on the internet. Utilize the tools, learn to use them, learn to cross-reference, learn to do searches. Anybody want to add anything or question or anything at this point?
Tim, some people, just for the sake of mentioning this, Mark Summers mentioned that the Bible Project, they deny penal substitutionary atonement. And I guess others were mentioning they deny a literal hell.
And you know what? Those things may be true. And you, anything you use, including Henry, you've got to be Berean. But here's the thing. You can, it's kind of the throw the baby out with the bathwater thing. I mean, I have found, like, I did not feel any temptation in the things I saw, which were basically the overviews of biblical books. I found no temptation to deny the doctrine of hell. Does that, I mean, could it be that they aren't saying certain things that maybe could be said about certain books because of their views on some of these doctrines? Yeah, that's a possibility. But the way that they give you an overview, it's a pictorial overview, I have found to be helpful. I mean, if you find that not to be helpful, okay, there may be other tools that you'll find to be more helpful. I've just found them to be helpful as for an overview. But it's good that we tell one another where such doctrinal deficiencies exist. That way we'll be aware when, if we use those things. I mean, look, the truth is, if you use Matthew Henry, he was a Puritan. He was not a Baptist. And would he also deny certain things? Yes, maybe not as important as what the Bible Project guys are ignoring. But even there, you want to be careful about his ecclesiology, the just a study of the church, his doctrine of the church, his doctrine of you know, who makes up the church. Undoubtedly, he would have brought, he would have identified his children as being children of the covenant. He would have been very much geared in a covenant theology direction. So we have to weigh all these things out when we use anybody. I mean, we know that when we use MacArthur, he's got some views on certain things that, you know, perhaps it might not be most agreeable. I understand that J. Vernon McGee denied the doctrine of hell at the end of his life. That may have had more to do with him growing senile, but I still think you can use him. Arthur Pink had some real issues getting along with people, but I still think you can find some valuable things. You know, I may not like the fact that John Piper got hooked up with Warren and Driscoll and different people, or even that he sets C.S. Lewis forth the way that he does. But anyway, it's kind of the baby in the bathwater thing. We all have to make personal judgments about when we're going to discard something. But I found enough profitable in that Bible Project to say that for getting an overview of a book, if you're inclined in the opposite direction, I certainly wouldn't try to twist your arm or convince you otherwise. But I have found it to just be, like I say, pictorial. You're able to see the whole book, and these guys are very gifted, maybe off doctrinally, even maybe off terribly on some things, and that may definitely affect their ability to properly interpret scripture at every point, but their ability to draw and give you a pictorial overview, you still might find profitable. But I guess I'll leave that all to you to figure that out.
I would put a plug in for this new Bible that I just got from Alistair Begg's ministry, Truth for Life. It's a Spurgeon study Bible. And in it, there is this thing that he does where it's the introductions contain like a historical, exactly what you were saying, you know, circumstances of writing and those references to where it's mentioned in other books so that you get the context of them. And it's like also, you know, Spurgeon's notes and commentary in there. But
Spurgeon actually did the introductions.
Well, it's sort of paraphrased, I guess, from what Spurgeon wrote about them, because it's pretty brief. But
yeah, it's drawn from his materials.
Right, yeah. And there's like actual, there's even like some images from his actual notes, like in his handwriting, kind of interspersed throughout also, and some of the sermons that are even included in there too.
Yeah, because Spurgeon didn't actually write a commentary, you know, like Matthew Henry did, he doesn't have a nice, concise volume that you can go through when you do the Minor Prophets, but he definitely did some things and preached some sermons. And I'll tell you, Spurgeon, I think Spurgeon is just as insightful as Matthew Henry in pulling out the spiritual meaning of the prophets. So, but if you tried to go through and read every one of his sermons that he preached on any given prophet, that would be a massive undertaking. And but if you had that Bible, yeah, you could probably get a gist of things. That sounds like it could. Have you ever read any of the prophets, reading what Spurgeon said?
Yeah,
no, we just started. Yeah.
Like, okay. We're reading Isaiah, and every morning there's like portions that he has commentary on, and it's so helpful.
Yeah, I can imagine that, guys. I've not heard of that before, but that could be a very good.
It was $30, so I was okay with that. Cheap.
Yeah, I mean, I was thinking, in light of this study, I was thinking about studying through the prophets again, and I'll look that book up. Where'd you buy it from?
Truth for Life, Alistair Begg's.
That's an Alistair Begg thing. Is that the only place you can get it?
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah, I may buy that just for the sake of going through the prophets again, because I was just thinking, I think I'm ready to go through them again, just in my annual fashion, going through the Old Testament. Anybody have anything else?
Hey, brother.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Have you gone through this?
I have that. That's good.
Yeah, I've only used it a little bit. What I have used of it, it's been really helpful.
It is that book that Mark just held up. Years ago, I saw Mac Tomlinson give that book to Andy Hamilton as a gift, and I thought, I want that volume, and it's good. I've used it quite a bit, and I found it to be massively helpful. Now, if you're not a pastor, would you go out and buy it? I don't know. But anyway, if you really want to get deep.
The title of that book, I didn't see. I wasn't looking. Oh.
Yeah. Yeah, I have it right here about eye level.
Yeah, it's by G.K. Beale and D.A. Carson.
Yeah, those are really good guys.
Yeah, they look at every New Testament passage that quotes the Old Testament.
Yep.
And yeah, it's pretty good.
Phenomenal work. Still, I think Matthew Henry is as popular as he is because he's really good. He's insightful. And I love Spurgeon. So Spurgeon had real insights into the meaning of things too. In fact, if Bunyan ever did anything on it, I'd like that too, but I don't think he did.
Yeah, unfortunately I didn't get to hear a lot of the study tonight, but yeah, I love the topic, and I know anytime I'm reading the prophets where they start talking about a new covenant he's going to make, or how he's going to bless them, how he's going to bring them in, restore them to himself. It's a time to perk up and listen, because there's just direct application to the church, to the new covenant.
Oh, one other thing. I'll tell you who had some really, really helpful insight into the prophets was Conrad Murrill. And if you can find any of his sermons, like Dan, does Dan still have that website with all those old sermons on it?
He does, but we took over 100 of them and put them on I'll Be Honest. So there's okay. A page with the majority of Conrad's sermons that were on the cassette tapes.
Look for Conrad's sermons on the prophets. If you find any, I've gone through some of them, extremely helpful. Anything else?